whatever. Either way is fine. Okay, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And eventually we're going to go to Daniel 9. Mark 11. Okay, this is known as the events that took place on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye entered into, or be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Okay, so that's what we know of the events that occurred on what's called Palm Sunday. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see what your word says and help our calendar, or what we honor on the calendar, to match yours. And I pray you'd help us to see this great and glorious event and what it portrays, looking forward to the day when you will be officially crowned the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the next 8 or so days, you have several religious days in the calendar. Okay, today is known as Palm Sunday. I guess you could call that a Christian special day or holiday. Not Judaism, because they don't want to recognize that. Okay, then tomorrow night begins Passover, Jewish holiday. The day after that is an annual Sabbath known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That goes for 7 days. Then on, let's see, later this week you got Bad Friday. Okay, some call it Good Friday. And then next Sunday you've got Astarte, or the Estor, or Easter. Okay, now Good Friday and Easter are not even mentioned in the Gospels. The record of Palm Sunday is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Why don't people recognize that much? Okay, Good Friday is not even mentioned in the Bible. Easter is mentioned once in the Bible, and that's found in Acts chapter 12, and that was a special day for Herod, who is a Roman. So Good Friday is a fable, and also is Easter. The glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior should really not be associated with a pagan holiday and Egyptian mythology and the worship of Saturnia, But we obviously know the Lord does give us liberty in the New Testament. But that's what I choose to do. Now, if you would look in Daniel chapter 9, this day of Palm Sunday, how did all those people know what to do on that day? Did they pass out a script? How did they know that the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem that day? And this became the first public official announcement of the King of Israel. Okay, how do they know that? Daniel 9, verse 24 is a prophecy known as Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, I'm not going to go in detail of the prophecy, but this is known as Daniel's 70 weeks. The Lord abbreviated this in when the disciples asked him about how often are we to forgive? How long are we supposed to forgive somebody? And he put it in this form, 70 times 7. Okay, 70 times 7 is 490. Does that mean we only have to keep track of 490 times we forgive somebody? Well, 70 times 7 will be the completion of this prophecy in Daniel's 70 weeks. In other words, it's at the second coming of Christ. So you forgive until Jesus Christ comes back, and then, hey, then you're sinless and you don't have a problem with that. Okay, Daniel 9:24 says 70 weeks. Now, we have an advantage in that we're looking backwards to this prophecy. Okay, this prophecy was given, around 536 B.C. But you and I are now looking at it with hindsight, and they say hindsight's 20/20. So it says 70 weeks. We know the weeks are not 7 days. They turn out to be 70 sets of 7 years. That's why Jesus said 70 times 7. Okay, a lot of the preaching of our Lord, Jesus Christ, had the underlying idea of the doctrine of his second coming. So his 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, the Jews and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression has not been done. To make an end of sins, that's for Israel, has not been done. To make a reconciliation for iniquity has not been completed. And to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. There are 7 characteristics and not one has been fulfilled yet. That will be the completion of the 70 weeks. Now, he breaks up the 70 weeks in 3 different divisions in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Okay, that command occurred in Nehemiah chapter 2, approximately 445 B.C. So you got to figure out 490 years, the beginning of the calendar began in Nehemiah 2, okay, and then run 483 years to what is known as Palm Sunday. It came fulfilled right to the day. A prophetic year is 360 days, so you got to figure all that out. Throw in the leap years, there's 117, I think, leap years in there, if I figured out right. And I kind of figured this thing out, and you get the exact day from the time that the order to rebuild Jerusalem, restore and build Jerusalem, to the day of Palm Sunday came right to the day. Okay? Now, that would be the clock, the calendar, was the main witness to the wise men about the birth of the Messiah. That was more or less the cake. The star was icing on the cake. Okay, they just figured out, okay, subtract so many years, and boy, it's got to be about that time. Okay, and then Palm Sunday was exactly 483 years from the beginning of this calendar system. Okay, now it says, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So he breaks it up seemingly because it took them that long, 49 years, to restore the walls and the temple of Jerusalem. So 69 years total, and then you got 62 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. You can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Okay, we know that as Calvary, but not for himself. Okay, so Christ, or the Palm Sunday would have been the completion of 483 years to the day. After that, the week following, within that week following, is when Calvary took place. Who did this? And the people of the prince, okay, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know historically that would be Rome. Rome destroyed the city, Jerusalem, and the temple in 70 AD. The people of the prince of the power of the air. And it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, that's the tribulation, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, again the tribulation, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the tribulation, 7 years, where you have a 7-year peace pact with the Antichrist in the world, or the Jews. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, we're not going to go into verse 27, the tribulation. But the idea is that Palm Sunday, they knew to the day that this was going to take place because of this calendar. Palm Sunday was the official announcement that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, the anointing will complete Daniel's 70 weeks, because you'll see that at the end of verse 24. And the anointing is the greatest doctrine in the Bible. Hopefully, it's a day that you're looking forward to, and it's the sooner the better. Now, if you go back to Mark 11, if you look at the storyline, Mark 11 does give, if you look at it spiritually, you can see a real good picture there of the conversion of a sinner. The sinner would be the colt. But we're not going to go into that. We're going to look at the clearest record in the New Testament of the events of Palm Sunday through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At 6,000 years since Adam, truth is often stranger than fiction. Okay, so next Sunday, some churches will have an Easter sunrise service so that they could honor the Lord or some Lord or just pig out. That's the real motive, eating. Okay, and so, but we don't get into that stuff because I want to learn the history of these things. Okay, if you look at Mark 11, verse 1 down to verse 10, that is our starting point. Okay, that is when anybody, apostate and believer alike, can agree. So you start at the starting point, that is Sunday. Okay, we call it now in the calendar, it's Palm Sunday. Okay, so, and this ain't an April Fool's joke. Okay, verse 11, you'll see right in the middle of the verse, and now eventide. Well, obviously that's Sunday evening. Okay, and so now hopefully we're really thinking now, because we're going to get deeper as we come down through this calendar. Okay, Mark 11, verse 12, and on the morrow. Now it gets tough. The day that comes after Sunday is Monday. Okay, and of course, I'm not, you know, condescending you. I'm condescending the scholars who can't read simple English. Okay, so there's Monday. Monday is when he curses the fig tree. Monday is when he goes into the temple, verse 15, and kicks out the money changers. Verse 19, and when even was come. Now it's getting tougher, so that's Monday evening. Verse 20, and in the morning. Now we go, here we go, as we go down through the calendar. Tuesday, So here we are in verse 20. We're on Tuesday. The rest of the chapter is on Tuesday. Chapter 12 is on Tuesday. Chapter 13 is on Tuesday. If you look in chapter 14, verse 17, and in the evening. So there we go, Tuesday evening. Okay, and then chapter 14, the rest of the trial, the mock trial, the betrayal of Simon Peter, the denial of Simon Peter, the betrayal of Judas. Okay, that's all taking place through the evening and wee early morning hours of Wednesday. Chapter 15, verse 1, straightway in the morning. So there we are, Wednesday morning. Wednesday morning is when they declared the death sentence and a crucifixion upon Jesus Christ. At 9 o'clock, they placed him on the cross. I think this would have been about 30 A.D. I'd have to check the Jewish calendar because you could find out when Passover. If you want to find out the exact year, I found a website one time, but I don't recall if I can find it now, a Jewish calendar where it shows you the days of the week, what Passover, when Passover lands on a Wednesday. It was like 27 A.D. I think it was around 30 A.D. And then there was another opportunity around 34 A.D., whenever Passover lands on a Wednesday, you've got the year. Okay, because Jesus Christ is a Passover lamb. As the rabbi was down there doing the four-legged lamb, our God in heaven was doing the two-legged Son of God on Calvary, the Passover lamb. Okay, now chapter 15, verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was a preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now that's Wednesday evening. But what throws the scholars? The preparation day of the Sabbath. They assume that's the weekly Sabbath. And so we got to find out someplace else in the Bible what kind of a Sabbath is that. We know that the Judaism followed weekly Sabbaths. Then they had annual Sabbaths. Then they had every 7 years a Sabbath of rest of the land. And then they had every 7 times 7 years, the 49th year, a Sabbath of the rest of the land. And then the 50th year was a year of Jubilee, where you had the Sabbath of the rest of the land. Plus, all the debts are removed at that time, and so you have a monetary system where nobody can get super wealthy to buy the nation. That's what the purpose of Jubilee is. And that occurred every 50 years. So here, they had to set aside the land every 7 years, and then on the 49th year and the 50th year, 2 years they set aside the land. So on the 48th year, that crop produced 3 years of crop. That's a miracle of God. And every sixth year, that year produced 3 years of crop, so it'd take them through the eighth year. That was a national miracle. Now, what is the problem with this Sabbath here in Mark 14, 15, verse 42? Now, if you would, run to John 19, and you can see what the Sabbath is. Okay, you see, anybody who could count to 1, 2, 3, or 1, 2, 3. We had a friend in Colorado, his daughter was slow in speaking, and he said, watch, she can count. And she go, I, ooh, wee. And I said, yeah, I guess she is counting. She's about 3 or 4 at the time. She just decided not to talk for a late time. Okay, if you can count to 1, 2, 3, you can figure out Good Friday ain't. Don't even work out in advanced math, slow math, trigonometry, I mean calculus. It don't work out at all to get 3 days and 3 nights in there. I mean, if you got the people came to the sepulcher on Sunday morning when it was dark, you don't even get to count Sunday. Okay, you could partially count Friday if you're going to say Friday at 3 o'clock, and then Saturday, you're still missing a day. And you're still missing a night. Jesus Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Genesis chapter 11 defines what is known as the third day. Genesis 11, 1 verse 11 says, an evening and a morning was the third day. So you got to have three evenings, 3 days, 12-hour days, 12-hour nights. To complete this, Good Friday doesn't work. If we follow the very simple readings in the English Bible, we can see that Wednesday is the likely candidate. What kind of a high day was that? John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Same reading that we read in Mark. Preparation day, Sabbath day, parentheses. For that Sabbath day was an high day. That was an annual Sabbath. Okay, on the 14th day of the month, you have Passover. The next day following is the 15th day of the month, known as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's an annual Sabbath. You come back around on the 7th day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the following Wednesday. That's an annual Sabbath. So the week of the crucifixion, you have 4 Sabbaths. 2 annual, Wednesday Passover, Thursday Sabbath, Friday or Saturday weekly Sabbath. The following Wednesday, annual Sabbath. The following Saturday, weekly Sabbath. That Sabbath was an high day. Jesus Christ, you say, what's important about it? Well, it's in the Bible. That's important enough. Okay, and then you can explain to people why Good Friday is a hoax. Okay, and you can show that our Lord and Savior rose from the dead. Now, I'm going to give you 2 great lessons we learned from this. The 2 great lessons, number one is the power of God to fulfill prophecy. You and I can make a statement that something may happen in the future, and we may try to manipulate it to make it come true, but we don't have the power God has. This prophecy that Daniel gave, these 70 weeks, do you realize that that involves a minimum of 2 entire nations? Who can influence an entire nation except God? Rome, a nation who hates God, and Israel, well, they don't have much love for him either. But that God in heaven is such a powerful God that when he makes a statement, it comes to pass. Not only that, the events of that day of the Palm Sunday influenced a crowd of people to glorify God. Have you ever tried to influence a crowd of people to glorify God? No, we can get a crowd of people together to kill somebody. That they don't have a problem with. But to influence an entire crowd or masses of people to glorify God, only God could do something like that. Not only that, the Lord himself influenced a man years ago, Zechariah, to write down in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prophecy about the Messiah coming in who's going to have salvation, and he's going to be riding the colt, the foal of an ass. And the Bible is so precise and so detailed, a crowning prince rides a white mule or an ass or a donkey. That's what a crowning prince rides, a white mule. A king rides a white horse. This thing in Mark chapter 11 is Jesus Christ is the crowned prince, the soon-to-be king. And at this time, he's riding an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. But when he comes back, he's riding a white horse. That's the greatest doctrine of the Bible. Now, here God influenced Zechariah to write this down, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Then Jesus Christ told his disciples, I want you to go in town. You're going to find this colt. It's going to be tied to this certain place. This is where it's going to be tied at, and I want you to unloose it, and I want you to bring it to me. Well, if somebody told you to go into town, and there's going to be a car right there, keys will be ignition, it's on somebody else's property, and I want you to get in and come home. Won't you be a little bit nervous about that? Somebody comes running out of the house with a gun waving in the air. What do you think they're doing? Okay, so here they are untying this thing, and somebody comes out, possibly the owner, and so what are you doing? Well, the Lord has need of this animal. Oh, okay, go ahead. You see, that's the power of God, where he can get a man to do something, but it's not against the man's will. God will not cross your will. You see, so the disciples requested the use of the colt. Not only that, Calvary, there were two great opposing forces involved in Calvary. One trying to make a mockery of God. The other, God, who was trying to fulfill his holiness and justice. And both were determined to get their task done, but yet God was using the enemy in this matter to fulfill his greater purpose. If the enemy understood that God was using them to fulfill his purpose, do you think his enemies would have wanted that to happen? That's the power of God. If you would look in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 23. This passage shows that a sovereign God with all power was behind the crucifixion, in that he was fulfilling his holiness and his justice. Acts 2 verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, the primary reason Jesus Christ died on Calvary was not for you and me. The primary reason he died on Calvary was for God himself. No, not for God's sins, because he is sinless. He died on Calvary to fulfill the will of God, in that that holy God and that just God required punishment for man's sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for man, fulfilling his desire. His secondary desire to die on Calvary was for our benefit. That was a secondary purpose. Jesus Christ loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and then loved his neighbor as himself. That's the secondary part. That's where we get in. But don't ever underestimate the primary reason for Calvary was for God's glory. He gets the credit. And you'll see in verse 23, God was determined behind that. Now, if you would look in Acts chapter 3, and you can see the enemy was also determined. Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. But Acts 2 says God delivered him up. But over here it says, ye man delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. But ye man denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And this is a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ did, where he, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And pity be the born-again believer that takes that lightly. Pity be to the born-again believer that accepts Jesus Christ as Savior and does nothing with what he's done for them. That's the power of God. Now, here's the sad side of this coin, is the predictability of people. Some of the same people on Sunday who cried, Hosanna, glory to the God and glory to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. Some of the same people that said that on Sunday were the people that said, crucify him on Wednesday. Same people. This is the predictability of people to follow the propaganda of the day. Public policy. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Silas come in town. They haven't got... No, it is Paul and Barnabas come in town. They didn't get to fight until Acts 15. They come into town, heal a man, and the people said, "They're the gods have come down and walked amongst us." Said, one's Mercury, one's from Jupiter. And then Paul pointed out the flaws in their religious thinking. And boy, when you point out the flaws in people's religious thinking, you are going to face the worst persecution. And it wasn't 10 minutes later after they said they're the gods, just a few minutes later they said, "You're a devil." And they took the rocks and stoned them. That's the fickleness of people. That's the predictability of the flesh. In Acts 22, Paul is giving his testimony. And being there's a bunch of Jews in the audience and the Jews are behind this whole thing, he spoke in Hebrew. And so the Jewish people sat there in honor to the mother tongue, and they're listening to his testimony. They're not griping, they're not complaining. At least there's nothing recorded because he's speaking in their mother tongue. But yet, when you get to Acts 22:22, he says the magical words. He says the word Gentiles, and the people go ballistic. He doesn't have it. He doesn't deserve to live. Kill him, kill him, kill him. That's the fickleness of people. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ in a Jewish synagogue opens up a scroll, reads a verse and a half out of Isaiah 61. In Luke 4:23, it says that they marveled at his gracious words. By the time you get to Luke 4:29, they're wanting to take him to a cliff and throw him over the edge of a cliff, kill him. He didn't even say the magical words. He insinuated it. He gave two illustrations about two Gentiles that received answers of prayer, and that honked off those people. Pity, pity be people who can take the truth from a man, but yet and listen to him for 40 minutes, and he says one minor flaw, and they're going to reject everything he says because they don't like one thing he said. Pity, pity be to those people. But that's the fickleness of people. Many of the people who exalted Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday degraded him and spit on him and cried out, crucify him on Wednesday. Many a parent has tried to bring up children, has given children life and brought them up, tried to bring them up, and many a child has turned around and spat in their parents' faces. Pity be that child. Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord himself said that I brought up children, I nourished the Jews, and now they rebelled against me. Many a child in this humanistic age that we're living in, their parents have sacrificed for them for years and years and years and changed, 7,000 diapers somewhere in that thing, range? 3,000 to 4,000 diapers, one-third of them dirty or whatever. And then by the time they're 15 years old, don't get their way, or 16, or don't get one thing their way, and they're going to disgrace their parents from then on out. That's human nature. The human nature is, what have you done for me lately? That's human nature. Now, a person can get discouraged about those things. But you don't need to get discouraged about those things. Yes, you should pray about it. Yes, you may weep about it. But what you do is you get to feel how God feels, especially when you wronged him. You now know how it feels. And you don't feel like your labor is in vain, because your labor is not in vain when it's in the Lord. You see, the Lord's work is the only lasting work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, that you and I are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for our labor is not in vain. Why is that? Because that God is so powerful, who can predict Daniel's 70 weeks and then let everything come true right to the minutest detail, That same powerful God will not forget your labor of love. Hebrews 6, verse 10. That God has the records being written down, and He remembers your labors of love, even if the individual that you perform the labor of love to has forgotten about it, may have expressed no gratitude for it, and has even hates you for what you've done for them. That same God has written that down, and He's marked it down in the book. As that same God is so powerful to preserve His words in spite of all the people who hate it, is the same God who preserves your works when they're based upon these words for all eternity. That's the power of God. You see, and as you see, what we see out of this is we need to realize the power of our God and the predictability of people and place the trust where it's supposed to be and love in that God. Okay, we're going to stop there and pray and get ready for the Lord's Supper. So let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to see Thy great power. And Lord, I pray You'd also to see the frailty, the predictability of man. Lord, help us not to be guilty of forgetting Thy power, and help us to be grateful and express our appreciation towards Thee.